created us to be made in your image and to have fellowship with you. We thank you for this. Father, we thank you that though we broke that fellowship with you by sinning in the first man, Adam, that you have set in motion a plan to reclaim humanity and indeed your entire creation. We thank you for this and give you great praise for this, that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lamb slain in the foundation of the world, that you planned from the very beginning to redeem your creation. We thank you that you poured forth your Spirit, that just as at the beginning, the Spirit moved, hovering upon the waters, so now the Spirit hovers above the church, hovers upon the people of the new creation. Father, we thank you for this. Father, I thank you especially for bringing a new life into my family. Hannah Kate, Father, we thank you for her and give you great praise for her and pray that she will be faithful to you all her days and that you give her the gift of perseverance to walk with you and be a faithful servant in your kingdom. Father, we thank you for the many other births that you've granted to our congregation recently. We thank you for the way that you continue to build the brother of this church. We thank you for the many, many babies that you brought into our midst. Father, we pray tonight that you would bless our time together. We pray that we would be blessed by our time of gathering together in prayer, by our time of gathering together in your word. Father, we know that your scripture is a means of grace, and we pray that you would give us hearts to receive the grace that's there. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work to open our minds, open our eyes, open our ears, that we might receive your truth, that we might be made more like Christ, that we might be gathered to. And Father, we pray that we go forth from here to live these things out that we speak about, that we go forth with a greater trust in Christ, our great warrior judge, who defeats our enemies and delivers us from all of us, that we go forth with a renewed sense of purpose, that we are, as your people, we embody your mission to the world, to bring your love into the world. Father, we pray that we would be faithful in the way that we would conquer the Canaanites round about us by loving them. And by praying for them, by believing the gospel, by ministering to them, by serving them. Father, help us to not be compromised with them. But Father, help us to not also retreat from them, draw from them, and continually engage them as you call us in Scripture. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open up to Judges chapter 3. Would somebody like to read for us verses 1 through 11?
Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five wars of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hena. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served him 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out for the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan, the Shaphan, king of Mesopotamia, and the king, and the hands of Baal over him, so that the land had rest for 4 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died.
Okay, great. Thank you, Lisa. Okay, back in chapter 2, we were introduced to the basic pattern of events that we're going to see play out again and again in the book of Judges. And what is that pattern? What is that sequence of events that takes place again and again? Israel's in the land, and what happens? Okay, they fall. They do. Yeah. In one way or another, Israel does evil on the side of the Lord, as Peter says. They compromise. They begin to worship other gods or engage in some other form of sin. And so what happens?
Trouble.
Okay, yeah. They're judged by God negatively. Okay, God says, okay, you want to serve the Baals? Let me show you what it's really like to live under the rule of Baal. You cry out to him, you see if he helps you. Okay? So God brings some pagan oppressor to conquer his people and to enslave them. It's sort of the Exodus in reverse, just as the Exodus was God bringing his people out of slavery. Now they're re-enslaved. It's also the conquest in reverse, just as they had conquered the land. So now they are conquered and really become slaves in the land that God had promised to them. Okay? So they sin. God brings judgment on them. What happens next in this pattern? Okay. Well, just before he brings the judge, the people do cry out. They cry out for God's help. They cry out in repentance. I think that's the implication. The people repent. They see the futility of worshiping these false gods. So they cry out in repentance, and then as Doug said, God raises up a judge. It's the same language that's used about Moses, God raising someone up, same language used about Joshua. God raises up a new Moses, a new Joshua for them, someone who will lead them in a new Exodus out of slavery, someone who will lead them as a new Joshua as they reconquer the land. And once again take possession of the promised territory. And so what happens? This judge defeats their enemies for them, and then what do you have? Okay. They're turned back to the Lord, and it usually says that there was rest in the land for a given period of time. The judges provide rest for the people. And then what happens?
They raise kids Baal's way.
Yeah, they go about a generation, usually about 40 years, and all this happens again. Okay, the generation that is saved by the judge usually remains faithful. But they don't raise up their children to serve the Lord. And so the next generation just repeats this whole sequence of events and follows after other gods. Well, this is just what we see happening here, beginning in verses 7 and 8. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Okay? They do evil. They forget the Lord. They begin to serve these false gods. Okay? Baal being the male Canaanite deity, and Asherah being one of the female Canaanite deities. And they do evil in the sight of the Lord, and of course this makes the Lord very angry with them. Now there's something very interesting about this particular cycle in the book of Judges. Who is it that usually, in most of these sequences, who usually comes and enslaves the Israelite people? What kind of group?
A pagan
group, but more specifically... Yeah, Canaanites, okay? Usually it's Canaanites who come and do this. In fact, back in chapter 2, when we read about this in verse 14, where we're sort of given a generic version of the pattern, it said that God would sell them into the hands of their enemies all around. And the implication is their local enemies, those Canaanites that God left in the land, it's the Canaanites who come and who conquer them, and they're enslaved to these Canaanites who should have been wiped out by them. That's not what happens here in this first sequence that we're given. And this is one of the key things that stands out about this passage in verses 7 through 11. Usually when Israel worships the Canaanite deities, it's Canaanites who come and enslave her. And you can see how the punishment fits the crime, that sort of thing. But here it's more extreme than that. They're enslaved. What group are they enslaved by? Or what king are they enslaved by? And Mesopotamia, where is Mesopotamia in relation to Canaan?
Way east, by the time it's been
Yeah, it's quite a ways away. There's nothing local about this. I didn't check to see if my Bible has a map of this.
Let me look for it.
Yeah, here we go. You can look right here. Here is Canaan, okay? And usually the people who would enslave the Israelites are like the Philistines and the Amorites, people in this region who are called Canaanites, generically. Mesopotamia is way over here. Mesopotamia is literally it's the region between the two great rivers of the Tigris and the Euphrates. Okay, it's way over here, this far away region. Okay? It's very important to understand this. It's very important to note this detail in the text in order to see what's really going on here. Okay? Who do we know that came out of the region of Mesopotamia originally? Abraham was called out of the region of Mesopotamia. Okay, out of Haran, which is in Mesopotamia. And this is actually back in Genesis, at the end of Genesis chapter 11 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. You can read about this where, Abraham is a pagan. Probably, based on what Joshua tells us, Abraham and his father, Terah, worshiped the moon god. But God comes to Abraham, God speaks to Abraham and says, get out of your father's country of Mesopotamia and go to the land that I will show you. And this is when Abraham starts off on his journey of faith to an unknown destination, which turns out to be the land of Canaan. Now, what would the region of Mesopotamia eventually become known as?
Babylon.
Babylon. Yeah, Babylon. Okay, so this enslavement to the people of Mesopotamia seems to me points in two different directions. And it's important to see this, to see just how bad things are, and to see just how great this deliverance is. First of all, it points back to God's calling of Abraham. This judgment doesn't simply undo what God did through Joshua coming to possess the land of promise. It doesn't simply undo what God did through Moses freeing the people from slavery. Okay, when they were free from Egyptian slavery. This actually threatens to undo the entire Abrahamic covenant. It threatens to undo what God did through Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. To be back under the rule of Mesopotamians means that the whole Abrahamic mission, the whole Abrahamic covenant, has been threatened. And the whole Abrahamic promise to eventually bring salvation to the entire world has now been jeopardized. This is just what Joshua had warned about back in Joshua chapter 24, towards the end of Joshua's life. This is what Joshua says. We'll only read a couple verses here, verses 2 and 3 of Joshua 24. This is when Joshua leads the people in covenant renewal at Shechem. Joshua 24, 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, okay, back in the land of Mesopotamia, in the old times. They served other gods. So see, Abraham was an idolater when God came to them and spoke his promise to them and called them to go away from his homeland of Mesopotamia to another land. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And it goes on recording what God had done for them. Later on in verse 14, it says the same thing basically again. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Okay, what Joshua does here is he says basically, when Abraham came out of Mesopotamia, that was an exodus for Abraham. And he was brought out of slavery to these false gods. He was brought to worship the true God, and he was brought into Canaan. Then the same thing happened again in Egypt. Okay, we know that the Israelites were enslaved after they started to worship false gods. That's why they were enslaved. And God, again, brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. So this has already happened, and Joshua's pointing back and saying, look, don't do that. Don't worship the gods that were worshipped in Mesopotamia. Don't worship the gods that were worshipped in Egypt. Okay? But here, if Israel's back under the rule of Mesopotamians, there's a sense in which spiritually now, Israel's back where she began. Spiritually, she's back on the other side of the river. Spiritually, she's right back where she was in Genesis chapter 11 before Abraham was called, before God came to Abraham. It's almost as though everything God has done in Israel's history up to this point has been undone. Not just the conquest and not just the exodus out of Egypt, as we see again and again in the book of Judges, but this goes all the way back to the very foundation, the very inception of Israel's existence as a nation, as the chosen people of God. It's not just God's covenant with Joshua and with Moses that's coming undone. But even the covenant with Abraham appears to be coming unhinged because of the people's sin. Now, this enslavement to the people of Mesopotamia not only points back to Israel's foundations as a nation, but it also points ahead. It's also prophetic of something that will happen in Israel's future. Okay, we established that, this region of Mesopotamia is also known as Babylon. What did the Babylonians eventually come and do later on in Israel's history?
They capture Judah after Israel has already been scattered. Then they capture Judah. So they're the last captors until the final deliverer comes.
Okay, yeah. Later on in Israel's history, under the kings, Israel's unfaithful. Israel's taken off in exile. Judah remains. There's been a split between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. Southern tribes of Judah are more faithful, so they get to remain in the land a good bit longer. But finally, they too go bad. They too become unfaithful. And so the ultimate covenant curse comes to pass. The ultimate covenant curse of exile. This time the people are not simply enslaved by Mesopotamians, by Babylonians, but they're carried away from their land into exile. And this is the great covenant curse that Moses had threatened back in the book of Deuteronomy. Here, Israel is getting a foretaste of that future judgment. I mean, Moses said, this is what will happen. And it eventually did come to pass. Here, Israel gets a foretaste of it. Okay, a foretaste of exile as proto-Babylonians come and enslave them. Okay, so this is unique in the book of Judges. Now, there's something else interesting here. That shows us this is going to be much more than just a local deliverance that takes place. It's much more than just a local enslavement that takes place. You have these people who come from Mesopotamia. But this king's name is Cushan-Rishathaim. Okay? His name, Rishathaim, means doubly wicked. Okay, the doubly wicked one. And Cushan, it means he's a Cushite. Okay, this is probably the name that the Israelites gave him. He probably didn't call himself the doubly wicked one. Usually kings gave themselves much more flattering names than that. But he's a Cushite. Okay, the biblical Cush, what nation would that be? What region would that be for us? What would we call it? It's Ethiopia. Okay, so now you're even further removed. Apparently, this Ethiopian king from down in Africa, basically just south of Egypt, with this region known as Kush, had probably taken over, perhaps at least portions of Egypt, right up into Mesopotamia, and now he overtakes Israel, this region in Canaan as well, expanding his territory. So you've got this foreign emperor who has overrun God's people. Okay? And the fact that he's called the doubly wicked one probably gives you some idea of how he treated his subjects. I mean, probably not too kindly. Well, what sin specifically did the people commit to bring this judgment upon themselves? This really humiliating judgment and obviously very devastating judgment.
Intermarriage.
Yeah. Idolatry is mentioned in verse 7, worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs, and probably what this means, they probably didn't stop worshiping Yahweh. We find out later in Kings and Chronicles that very often when the people slid into idolatry, they didn't stop worshiping the true God. They really just became polytheists, like the pagan nations around them. So yeah, they'd worship Yahweh still in the temple, but they'd worship the Baals and the Asherahs as well. Okay, they'd start worshiping these local idols in the hope that they could boost their prosperity or security or whatever. And this was always a temptation to Israel because Israel did not drive the people completely out of the land. Again, Moses had warned about this in Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 20. But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Okay, utterly wipe out the Canaanites. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So if you don't drive the people out of the land, you will create a crucible of temptation for yourself, and you will not be able to resist. You will be crushed in that crucible of temptation. So God says, you've got to obey me, and if you don't obey me, if you compromise and don't carry out the conquest to the full, you won't be able to resist the seduction of the Canaanites. You'll be drawn in. They will teach you their evil ways. So that's clearly one sin that's mentioned. We've already talked quite a bit about Israel's idolatry. The big one that's really emphasized here is, as Peter said, the sin of intermarriage. Go back to verses 5 and 6, and it's too bad if your Bible has a paragraph break here. It kind of interrupts the flow of thought. But listen to what verses 5 and 6 say. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Notice the Israelites who dwell among them, rather than they who still dwell among the Israelites. And they may seem to have the upper hand here, these various ite groups, these Canaanite groups. And it's sort of the Israelites who are sort of tenants in their land rather than the other way around. So there's a hint here that the conquest, Israel hasn't been all that faithful and all that successful. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he became hot in his anger against them. Okay? That's really the flow of thought here. Intermarriage is the sin here that's singled out. Okay, in addition to making covenants with the Canaanites, as we saw back at the beginning of chapter 2, in addition to worshiping at their altars, as we see here in this section and elsewhere, they now mix up their families. They don't maintain the antithesis between their families as God's chosen people and the Canaanite families, who are wicked, who are to be destroyed. Now, why was it so important that God's people not intermarry with the Canaanites? I mean, this is an obvious question in one sense, but there's a lot to it when you really start to think about
it. I mean, it went up and down before you, they went to the pagan nation. Because it would compromise their uniqueness of the nation, bringing in foreign gods, foreigners who bring in their practices.
Okay. Ultimately, it would threaten the line of the Messiah. It would threaten the line of their deliverer.
Yeah. It's those two things together. Obviously, Israel was called to be a set-apart nation, a holy nation, a separate nation. Israel, by her special existence as the unique people of God, was really to be a model nation. Israel was to be the kingdom of God on earth. Okay, and Israel was to be different in so many different ways. And you get a sense of this if you read the law. You see the many different ways that God set Israel apart, not just morally, how they lived their lives morally, but all the special laws that God gave to Israel concerning diet and clothing and worship. All of these things were ways that Israel was set apart from the nations and was to be a city on a hill and a light to the world. Israel was to be a distinct and holy nation. This was her calling. This was her vocation, to be set apart, to be distinct. And obviously, by intermarrying, this antithesis between Israel and the pagan nations, this distinction between Israel and the world, is broken down. And Israel begins to blend in, and she's no longer identifiable as God's special people. So intermarriage was really a rejection of God's covenant. It was a rejection of their calling to be God's special people. Israel is jeopardizing her entire reason for existing. Okay? But more than that, deeper than that, it is, as Alan said, Israel was called into being in order to produce the Messianic seed. This goes not just back to Abraham, but really all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised the seed of the woman. You know, you've got two seeds there, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God promised to his people the seed of the woman who would come and defeat death and who would restore paradise, who would reopen the gates of Eden to his people. Okay? And this, the nation of Israel was called, okay, we know, Jesus says in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. And what he means by that is it is the Israelite nation that will produce the promised Messiah. The promised Son would come through Israel. Now, this is why all through the book of Genesis, you've got continual satanic attacks upon the bride. Okay? Think about Pharaoh attacking Sarah, trying to take Sarah to be his own bride. Okay? It happens again with Rebekah. Okay? And it's not just Pharaoh who does it, but Abimelech, another wicked ruler, tries to take the patriarchal bride and seize her for himself so that he can use her to raise up his own satanic seed through her. Okay, she's the one through whom the promised seed will come. Satan tries to seize her and use her to produce his own satanic seed. This is what in Genesis 6 leads to the flood. If you look at Genesis 6, you've got two lines already. You've got the godly line of Seth, and you've got the ungodly line of Cain. And in Genesis 6, the first couple of verses, we're told there that the sons of God began to intermarry with the daughters of men. Okay? And I think the sons of God in this context have got to be understood as the godly line of Seth. And the daughters of men in this context have got to be understood as the ungodly daughters of Cain. And the Sethites begin to intermarry. And so what happens? Satan uses the Sethites to raise up his own wicked seed. And before long, the entire world is wicked, and there's only one righteous man left. No one. Okay, only one man who's maintained his distinction from the wicked world. Okay, you've got this later on. You see the positive side of this with Abraham, who's so concerned to get a wife from his own family for his son Isaac. Okay, that he makes his servant swear to him that he will not get a Canaanite bride for Isaac. Okay, and actually gives a very strong warning in Genesis chapter 24 that Isaac must have that Isaac must not have a Canaanite bride, because if Isaac marries a Canaanite, I mean, Isaac was clearly a promised son, okay, the promised seed, and if Isaac marries a Canaanite woman, that's it. Redemptive history's cut off. I mean, that's it. The whole program to bring the promised seed into the world would be destroyed. Later on in Israel's history, you've got Jacob and Esau. Jacob, of course, is clearly the one that God has declared to be the promised seed. And Jacob waits a long, long time. I mean, he's like in his 70s by the time he finally finds a bride. And then he's got to work 14 years to actually marry her. Whereas Esau just goes off and marries the first pagan girl he can find. Okay? We find this later on in Israel's history. Malachi talks quite a bit about marriage or intermarriage. And in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, this becomes a major issue. Nehemiah, right towards the end, the Israelites have intermarried with Ammonites and Moabites. And Nehemiah comes and says, you must divorce these women. You must divorce these pagan brides that you've taken for yourself, because it jeopardizes the covenant. We're even told there that the children of these unions between Israelites and pagans, the children who grew up did not know the language of Israel. They did not know the language of Judah. They knew the language of their pagan parents. And so again, the purpose of marriage to raise up godly seed and to ultimately raise up the promised seed was jeopardized by this sin of intermarriage. Then, of course, you've got Esther, where Esther conceals her identity and marries the pagan king and ends up jeopardizing the entire existence of Israel in doing so until she repents and tells the king who she really is. So again and again, God's people are tempted, they are seduced to intermarriage, and they must resist this temptation. Okay, in the Old Covenant, this is especially so because they've got to bring the promised seed in the world. Okay? In the New Covenant, of course, it continues to be true because, as Peter said, we're not to be unequally yoked. We are to maintain this distinction between God's people and the world, and that's got to be clearly seen in our families. Okay? And Paul draws on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
So what's this picture of intermarriage today? I mean, surely with all the nations, presumably now have been divorced. Certainly not race at this point.
Right. No, it's not at all. And even in the Old Covenant, it was not an issue of race. So, for example, Moses married an Ethiopian woman. But we see from the narrative about her that she had faith. We'll see later on in the book of Judges that the first bride that Samson takes is an Egyptian woman, a Philistine woman, But she, you know, it really, his invitation to her is an invitation for her to convert. And there was nothing wrong with him going and proposing marriage to this woman, provided that she did convert. So it wasn't an issue so much of Jews marrying Gentiles, but of God's people marrying pagans. And, you know, at this stage in Israel's history, the covenant is, for the most part, still pretty ethnic. So they were to marry within their own faith. But there would not have been anything wrong with taking a bride from another nationality, provided that she was, that she had converted.
Passages in the New Testament that talks about what salvation means for married couples, which one believes and one does.
Yeah, let me come back to that right at the end. Yeah, because there that is addressed, and I want to come back to that right at the end, hopefully. Now, an obvious application here is that God's people, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, are to only marry in the Lord. Okay? But more broadly, this whole idea of intermarriage is really a paradigm for how God's people relate to the world around them. Because there are all kinds of ways, metaphorical ways, in which we can marry ourselves to the world, apart from just who we take to be our literal husband or wife. And all of that, I think, is involved here. Our situation, living as Christians in America in the year 2001, is really not all that different from the judges living among Canaanites here in Judges chapter 3. Okay, we've got the same kind of commission, the same kind of mandate. In Matthew 28, Jesus told his disciples to go and conquer all the nations, to baptize them and make them Christ's disciples, teaching them everything that he had commanded them. And the church, of course, has been not always as faithful to that mandate as she should have been, the same way that the Israelites have not been fully faithful to their mandate to conquer the Canaanites. But more than that, in Judges chapter 3, the judges are the Jews, the Israelites, are tempted by the pagans dwelling around them. And really what happens is just what Moses warned about back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, which we read a few minutes ago. It's the Canaanites who end up teaching and discipling the Israelites in the ways of Baal rather than the reverse. Okay, they're discipled in the worship of a false god, and they become idolaters. And so they don't accomplish their mission. And their calling to be a holy nation, to be a people who are set apart, is being compromised. So this raises the question for us, which I want us to give a few minutes of attention to, of discussion. How should Christians relate to the world? Okay, we know on the one hand we have this mandate to go and disciple the nations. On the other hand, we have this mandate as well to not marry ourselves to the world and the culture of the world. So how do we walk that fine line between these two things?
We speak the truth in love.
Okay.
To be kind of silly, but it's the same idea that you would be disobeying the Lord to withdraw contact with the world. We have a mission to bring people to Him, to expose them to God, but we have to remain truthful, committed to Him, and not serve their gods, but offer God to them.
Okay. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. We certainly cannot withdraw ourselves from the world. We are to remain continually in engagement with the world. We're called to be a city on a hill, okay? Not a ghetto that nobody can see. We're to be a city on a hill, you know, a visibly holy community that the world can look at and say, okay, that's what the kingdom of God looks like. So we've got to live in such a way that the world will say that about us.
Not really knowing how I can honor you, but so much of our culture is reflected in our movies and music and all forms of art. And it's very difficult for me to know how much to participate in that. Like what I put before my eyes and ears, but, you know, to be separate yet to enjoy, I suffer really, especially when it comes to me, I have a really difficult time knowing where the line is, and I know that I feel convicted a lot about, you know, impurity and things that I wonder, I don't know, Peter and I talked about this all the time.
Yeah, I mean, there's no question in our culture, it's mainly Canaanites who produce the movies and the music and so forth. And so for us, I mean, that does raise a whole lot of issues about, you know, how much use can we make of these things, and even if we can make use, is it the wisest thing to do? So what do we make? There's no question that because of different strengths and weaknesses that people have and different sinful tendencies or so forth that people have, different people will be able to engage in different forms of Canaanite culture and not be drawn into sin because of it. So, for example, Jesus could hang around prostitutes. I wouldn't recommend that for any man that I know, but Jesus could do it and not sin. Okay, I mean, so for Jesus.
So that's the criteria, is if it causes you to sin.
I think so. But the thing is that I think that's one of the criteria, not the only one.
So it's not okay to say, like, okay, I can sit through this, but it doesn't make sense.
Right. Of course, our capacity for self-deception on such things is unbounded.
Whenever I think of issues like this, I usually eventually am reminded of a conversation I had back in college with a friend. It was very enlightening to me. He was a more mature Christian than I, a year older, and had a much higher quality of discipleship than I had at that time. Basically I was consulting him as a prayer partner, counselor. And we were dealing with issues of like this, what movies can you watch? And in particular, more substantial was, how do you behave with your girlfriend? And my whole mode of dialogue was, how much can you do and it's still okay? Okay. And he, after we did this for a while, he very, I'm glad he was very loving and kind about it, but he said, Alan, you've got exactly the wrong perspective about this. The way you... you, and I can't quote him directly, but it's basically what he communicated is the way you manage such things, the way you manage your relationship to the Lord is not, see, how close can I get to the edge of this cliff without falling off? It's, how can I be as close as possible to Jesus? How can I, you know, you should be running for him, not running to the cliff and just, you know, making sure that you can still see Jesus over there. But it's not a negative thing where what do I have to eliminate because it's too sinful. It's what is the best? What is the best for me? And, you know, if I'm going to go see an R-rated movie, I better know this is the best thing for me to do right now. I'm doing it because it's going to help me to relate to a non-Christian friend, because it's dealing with an issue that is really crucial for me in my life right now, and I happen to know this movie is excellent in dealing with it, because it has great artistic value, and I have friends I'm debating with who are non-Christians who really appreciate this, you know, whatever. There better be a reason that it's the highest thing, not just, yeah, it's not so bad, so I can allow it.
But all the things you mentioned were all related to evangelism.
I was using that as a paradigm.
Right, but what about just enjoyment, like things that provide, in a way, just pleasure for you and entertainment for you? Is that out of bounds, or does it always have to have some...
No, God gives us things to enjoy, so certainly entertainment is not out of bounds. I'd have to say, you know, maybe the older I get, I find entertainment gets lower and lower in my priority scale.
Sure.
You know, that lots of things are entertaining just incidentally, but I don't tend to go seek entertainment. And so I don't watch that many movies. I don't really basically have a TV. Because I find other things are...
Well, here's my issue.
Why I'm not saying, therefore, you should get rid of your TV and not watch movies.
No, this is what I want to get at.
Why does it seem like everything that's done well is done by non-Christians, and everything that Christians produce is, you know, trite, when the best movies we can produce are things like the Left Behind series, or the best literature we can produce is stuff like that? I mean, that's the only Christian stuff on the New York Times bestsellers. You got to go elsewhere to get your good literature, your good film, your good music. I mean, when it's the Newsboys for Christian music, I just can't dig that. You know, I'd rather listen to the latest U2 album. Right? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think that there's... And so I think Augustine was helpful on this point, and he's the one who pointed the departure I've always gone to, because the way he saw things with respect to pagan literature and pagan learning and things like that was, I think, very illuminative. He said that wherever there is truth, that is God's truth, and there is nothing ultimately unredeemable about anything in culture. Culture is there to be redeemed, and there are aspects of all... even the pagan like literature, like the myths and the writings, the poems, the poets, and those guys who he said, and even the theater of his own day and age, he said that was redeemable. And in a sense, you know, he was literate in those things. And I found that helpful because he explains it in terms of, you know, the exodus out of Egypt. What did the Israelites build their temple with? All of the materials that they brought out of Egypt, the gold, the good things that they were able to find in Egypt. You know, they built their temple structure with that, and they built their tabernacle and all the things in it. They beautified it with pagan gold and everything else. Now, they also built a golden calf, so you can just make idols out of those things. But only in principle, it has to be evil or bad to go and participate in pagan or, you know, movies made by Hollywood or music made by a non-Christian dancer.
The scene this passage just read, so many parts of the Bible have two Brazilian meanings, and that is the shining city on the hill. Israelites, so far, they have been themselves pure to themselves and, you know, it's amazing to me the number of cycles that pattern goes through, just constantly reminding us that really what makes these groups fall is not getting lazy. It's just this lazy pop. And then the second, so it's going to be is the rejoicing of suffering. And I look at your comments today as far as like a lot of ways of culture today is made by non-Christians. It is outside of the Christian world. tremendous work ethic that Christians were willing to strive for, commerce and all that. It's really the new ones. You know, the ones prevalent in commerce and the ones making
I think that was Peter's frustration. Yeah. Why aren't Christians producing the best art and literature and movies?
Because
and doing the best. Because that is our call.
Yeah. There's this example that we've got to go set.
At the same time, we accept, for instance, that movies are like a movie or TV or a form that maybe is worth pursuing. Like, production. Maybe, I'm just saying this like you said, maybe movies and TV are a form that Christians are willing to highly valuable ways of expressing themselves to deal with that. You know what I'm saying? I'm sorry, I'm not explaining this very well, but...
You're saying there's something about that form that's very limiting for a Christian to use?
Not necessarily limiting, but there's something about the form that maybe it's not, not a form that's worth it.
It's
not that it's unredeemable, it's just that if you've got something that you can do, well, I guess there's so many drawbacks to, maybe limiting is a better way of putting it, because there's so many drawbacks to movies and TV. They really do capture the imagination. That's the area where we are drawn to them. But at the same time, if you want something good and beautiful, is TV or our movies necessarily the thing that we should be focusing on doing? So I'm trying to think of some other example that's just kind of a corny example, but why make a bad car, for instance, if we want to do the best in producing the best and driving the field in the best way, why go back and produce, like, I don't know, like a cart with square wheels, that, you know what I'm saying? I'm not making myself very clear, I'm very sorry, but it's just basically I'm trying to say that maybe this particular aspect of things, we all accept this, we tend to accept an aspect as a good thing, but maybe it's time to be a good thing that we should be dealing with.
Let me see if I can say a couple things, and then I want to see if I can kind of, because this question obviously is too big for us to really bring to any definite resolution, although I think it's something we ought to think about. So maybe there are two traps that Christians can fall into when we ask, how should we relate to the Canaanite culture around us? One would be sort of an attitude of overconfidence and say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, nothing can bring me down. I can go and enjoy anything that the culture has to offer, and I'm going to be okay. That to me seems foolish. Paul says, if you think you're standing firm, beware lest you fall. And Christians always have to be on their guard against being seduced into some kind of intermarriage with the world. So I think that's one attitude that some Christians take, and I think it's a very prevalent one in our culture, and it's why so much of the church is simply worldly, Canaanite-ish, because we just said, well, you know, we'll just take in whatever they produce, and, you know, we don't really worry about filtering it all that much or that sort of thing. The other attitude would be one of fear and just saying, well, everything out there is so bad, I'm just going to try to stay away from all of it, and you kind of insulate yourself, and you really do create some kind of Christian ghetto. Instead of being sitting on a hill, you become a Christian back alley, and you don't really have, you know, anything to show. And obviously part of this means we've got to produce great culture ourselves, and I think increasingly in our day that's going to mean some kind of Christian counterculture, you know, where we are producing things that are distinctively Christian but that are so good that non-Christians are drawn to their beauty and their excellence as well. But also, we've got to realize that in the New Covenant, we've been given a greater power for dealing with these kinds of things. See, when Nehemiah, in Nehemiah's day, when the Jews intermarried with the pagans, Nehemiah came and said, look, you've got to repent, and repentance meant divorce. Okay, because there was really no hope of raising up godly children. that the evil influence from the pagan spouse would overcome the godly influence from the covenant spouse. Okay? But Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 doesn't say that. He said that if you happen to find yourself in a mixed situation, say the gospel's preached and a wife converts and a husband doesn't, or vice versa, what does Paul say there in 1 Corinthians 7?
That the Christian wife sanctifies the non-Christian husband, or the other way around.
Instead of the uncleanness of the unbelieving spouse flowing to the Israelite spouse, as happened in the Old Covenant, and even the children from that union being defiled, as always seems to happen in the Old Covenant, in the New Covenant situation, now that Christ has come, now that the Spirit's been poured out, Paul says, look, you find yourself in a mixed marriage situation, realize that your life, your holiness, flows to your unbelieving spouse. And in some sense, now your unbelieving spouse is set apart. You don't have to divorce that person. Instead, you hope for their conversion. And you can be optimistic about it. Whereas in the Old Covenant, you never could. Because in the Old Covenant, death spread. From those who were dead, death spread. But in the New Covenant, those who have been made alive by Christ, life spread. And even the children who come out of that union, Paul says, are holy. Even one believing spouse, the child is holy. The holiness, the life from the believing spouse flows to the child. So these two attitudes of either being overconfident or being afraid, I think, are mistaken. Somehow we've got to find a way to walk this tightrope. And in doing so, God brings us to maturity. Why, according to this passage that we read tonight, why did God leave the Canaanites in the land? Okay, to test the Israelites, back in verses 1 and 2, it's so that he could teach the Israelites warfare, how to make war, so that they would learn how to fight the battles of the Lord, so they would be brought to maturity. Okay, now in God's sovereignty and God's providence, this is why he left the Canaanites in the land. Because by dealing with the Canaanites, God's people were to be brought to maturity. They were to learn how to fight the battles of the Lord. Now, it's not talking about learning military tactics primarily the way we think of learning military tactics. Okay? Send someone to West Point or whatever. I mean, if you read the Battle of Jericho, there's not a whole lot that a general can learn from that he can go apply in the battlefield today, or Joshua chapter 10, the battle where the sun stands still in the sky so Joshua can fight. You know, it's not about learning military tactics in that way. How was Israel to fight? By faith, yeah. The key to the art of warfare for Israel was faithfulness. And we've already talked about this whole theme of holy war and how this translates into the New Covenant. God has put us in a Canaanite civilization now. I mean, we can talk about how we got here, but the thing is, we're here. We're living among Canaanites. God has them around us, at least in part, so that we can learn how to fight the battles of the war, so that we can learn the tactics of warfare that he's called us to. And what does that mean? It means learning how to pray. Okay? We're put in this situation so that we will learn how to depend upon God. This is how Israel was to fight her battles. Think of Moses in the battle against the Amalekites. He would hold up his arms in prayer, and whenever he did so, the Israelites would get the upper hand and would be victorious. When his arms got too tired and fell down, he couldn't pray anymore, the Amalekites would start to get the upper hand. So finally, they held up his arms long enough that the Israelites were able to win. That's how we fight our battles, through prayer. We need to be praying for the unbelieving world. You know, we say, okay, God loves the church, okay? But what we need to realize is God loves the world. I mean, that's John 3:16, the verse that every Christian knows. God so loved the world. And how does God manifest his love for the world? Through the church. We are to be the tentacles of God's love wrapping themselves out around the world. We are the instrument of God's love for the world. And part of that means we pray for the world. It means we show hospitality to the world. We need to learn how to befriend unbelievers. I mean, it sounds paradoxical, but this is how we fight the wars of the Lord. Okay, we have precious little time for hospitality, and I know that many of us want to use up as much of that hospitality time, the resources we have for hospitality, with other Christians, and you ought to do that, okay? But we need to save some of that hospitality time for non-Christian neighbors. We need to be befriending Canaanites. Now, always be on your guard, okay? But realize that the power that's in you is greater than the power that's in the world. You don't have to be afraid of non-Christians influencing you. You got to be on your guard, but realize that the power that's in you is greater than the power that's in the world. And so you ought to expect through your efforts that God is at work. How do we fight? We fight through service. Remember, we talked several weeks ago about Romans chapter 12. What are we to do for our enemies? How do we fight against our enemies? do feed your enemy when he's hungry, or clothe him when he's naked, or give him a drink when he's thirsty. Paul says in Romans 12, that's by casting hot coals upon his head. That's how you fight against him. Now, that may mean that those coals come in judgment, or it may mean that that's how God is going to draw him into the kingdom and make him a living sacrifice. Paul says at the beginning of chapter 12, the coals will either burn him up in judgment, or they will transform him into a living sacrifice. But this is how we fight. Through hospitality, through service, through prayer. Essentially, we've got to do what Israel was called to do and failed. We've got to be a nation of priests. We've got to believe the gospel for the world and bring the gospel to the world. We've got to love not the world, as 1 John says, 1 John 2:15, and yet we've got to love the world. This is the fine line that we've got to walk.
What about those verses that found ourselves, believers, where the non-essentials are so different? I mean, we can't get into that, but I mean, you know,
I think it's the same kind of thing. I mean, yeah, let's just say for the sake of argument that you're right in all those things where you differ with these other Christians and non-essentials. I mean, to the extent that they're compromised, you're fighting holy war with them, trying to make them more faithful soldiers. You know, and you're going to do that in all the same ways, praying for them, speaking the truth in love to them, hospitality and service towards them, all these things. You know, don't think that these kind of battles just take place in the realm of ideas, because they don't. It's never just about the ideas. I mean, Christianity is not an ideology. Okay, it's a religion that carries with it ideas and doctrines, but really it's a way of life. It's a form of life. And so the way that we speak and treat these people is every bit as important as the actual content of our doctrine. So I would say it's the same battle tactics in every war that we're called to fight, whether it be with our own fellow soldiers, you know, bringing them more in line, or with those who are on the other side altogether. Okay. And fortunately, we've got a lot of faithful models of this in Scripture. We see Paul dealing with differences among Christians, in the churches that he addresses. So you can look at Philippians 2, for example, or other places where he talks about how Christians should learn to not to agree to disagree, but learn how to strive for like-mindedness in Christ Jesus. We've also got numerous models of how Christians can faithfully serve the world without being married to the world. You know, think of Joseph, who serves everywhere he's sent in Egypt, who resists any kind of seduction by Potiphar's wife. And for his faithfulness, he eventually becomes the greatest servant in Pharaoh's army. And then saves the world, feeds a starving, famine-struck world. You've got Daniel. He does the same kind of thing. He doesn't intermarry with the world, but keeps himself distinct and holy, set apart from the world by his diet and by his lifestyle. And yet faithfully serves several pagan empires and does the kingdom of God great good. And that's just what we have with Othniel here. Okay? We see Othniel waging war. It's so interesting that the sin here on the part of the Israelites is intermarriage, because who did Othniel marry? We've already dealt with this story back in chapter 1. Yeah, Aksa, Caleb's daughter, the daughter of godly Caleb, and he fought a battle to win her hand in marriage. So he married within the covenant, even though he had to go kill giants to do it. So he's a model for Israel as to how to deal with the world. You marry within the covenant, and you fight against the world. Okay, and he shows us this. He shows us this by his faithfulness. Now, this is interesting, too. His name, Othniel, means Lion of God. And what tribe is Othniel from?
Judah.
He's from Judah. His name means Lion of God. He's from the tribe of Judah. What is he? What is he a type of? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He shows us what it means to be in union with the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He fights the wars of the Lord, the deliverance, the great deliverance that he wins for his people, not just from local Canaanites and Canaanite deities, but much bigger than that. Foreshadows the great deliverance that King Jesus, our greater Othniel, wins for us. And so, ultimately, how are we to do all these things that we've talked about? We are to trust in the greater Othniel. And he will show us the way. He will judge us, pass favor, and pass judgment in favor of God's faithful people, and he will lead us to victory. Right? Bill?
We talked a lot about relating to the world, and you know, we didn't talk about one aspect of it.
Touch on
a little bit
Absolutely. Yeah.
You're talking about Daniel and Joseph and all that kind of stuff, serving and being in government stuff, I think, is like Barry McBean, Archer,
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, we kind of focused on entertainment standards, which is great because Christians need to come to convictions about those things, and those are always controversial issues. But this applies to everything that's out there. You know, what kind of movies you watch and music you listen to, but also what kind of books you read, how you vote or get involved in politics in other ways, the way you live your life in business. It applies to our marriages, the way husbands and wives love and serve and respect one another. I mean, in all these ways, you know, we're called to be a holy people. To be set apart, to be distinctive from the world, and in doing so, to be a city on a hill. Okay, let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you've provided for us a greater Othniel, the lion of the tribe of Judah, to fight our battles, to set us free, to deliver us from bondage to the world, the flesh, the devil. We thank you that through him we have victory, that in him we have victory, that because we are in him, we know that the world cannot conquer us. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And so we don't have to be afraid of the world, but we can lovingly and humbly engage the world, knowing that the gospel will spread through us, knowing that the gospel will be victorious, knowing that the nations will indeed be brought to the feet of King Jesus. We thank you for this. We pray that we would not be overconfident as we engage with the world, that we would always be on our guard, that we would know that just because something is lawful doesn't mean it's beneficial, that we would be wise in the way that we use the things of the world. And that, Father, you would even, through us, truly produce an alternative culture, a godly Christian culture that's worthy to be called a city on a hill and a light to the world. That by the way that we live in our marriages, the way we do our politics, the way that we carry ourselves in business, the way that we raise our children by the books that we read and write and the movies that we watch and produce and the music that we enjoy and that we sing, that in all these ways and in so many more, that we truly would be a manifestation of your kingdom on earth even now. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you all. And remember, next week we have off, so then we'll be back on the next week.